Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture, one of the most unique passages in all the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's really nothing like it in the rest of Scripture. Paul never writes like this in any other place. Neither does any of the other New Testament writers or the Old Testament writers. It's an absolutely unique and complicated passage of Scripture. It's one of those passages when you're reading through the New Testament and you come across this one, you read it and then you scratch your head and then you go to chapter 5. That's kind of the thing. Even if you know Scripture very well, matter of fact, if you know Scripture very well, it could be more complicated to you, as we'll see in a moment, than maybe those that don't know the Scripture quite as well. So it is a tough one, and yet it's in God's Word. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. It's what God wants us to know and look at and study. And I trust that when we're done that you will have a good handle on this. This is our marching through the book of Galatians, and all the way through the book of Galatians, he's been dealing pretty much with the same subject from one angle or the other, and that is faith versus works. And grace versus works. He has been talking here throughout that this is a group of people that he's come to. He gave them the gospel of grace found in Christ alone, received by faith alone. And yet this another group of teachers had come along and had perverted that gospel of grace and had brought in a gospel of works. And they were trying to commingle grace and works into one religious system in which everybody could be happy. Yeah, the people that were legalistic could be happy. The people of grace could be happy. And everybody could be happy. But nobody was happy because the Holy Spirit wasn't happy. God wasn't happy. And he inspires the Apostle Paul to deal with this passage of Scripture, in the Scripture, all the way through up to this point with that same issue. Are we saved by works or are we saved by grace? Do you grow in holiness on the basis of God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you been set free from the power of the law? Or, on the other hand, do you become saved and do you grow in holiness through the keeping of the Old Testament law and through various works? That's the issue on the table. And he has said over and over and over that the law can't save us and it can't make us holy. Only God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. And now he comes, after all the different ways he's approached that, he comes to the end of chapter 4, and he does, as I said, something very unique, something never done in any other passage of Scripture, and he tries to show us through a story how all this is put together. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the Old Testament story based on the book of Genesis, Hagar and Sarah, and we're going to try to follow his reasoning through these verses of Scripture. We start with a challenge in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? That's before he gets to the story, he wants to lay out a challenge. He wants them to examine their lives. He wants them to look at the direction they're going and the things that they are accepting as true, and he wants them to think through the logical implications of that. Now, folks, that's a good idea for anything. You know, before you buy that house, think about the long-term implications of that as far as your finances are concerned, as far as whether you can pay for that house and what that's going to do for you in the future. Before you take a big vacation and spend thousands of dollars doing so, think through the implications. Do you have the means to do that? Is that a good use of your funds? What would be the results of having done that and so forth? If you're going to have your children be involved in a competitive sports league where they're gone all the time traveling, think through the implications of that. Everything we do in life, we need to look at and say, what are the implications of that? What is the results of that? And so he lays out for them this issue of the law. You want to be under the law, all right? Have you ever thought about where that leads to? What happens as a result of being under the law? What does life look like under the law? Have you thought about that? And so he lays out for them this challenge. Throughout the book, he's been talking really about two groups of people. There's a group of people here, the first group, who have taught this legalistic, law-bound, works-based salvation and Christian growth. And he has never talked to them once in his book. He's talked about them in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He cursed them. May you be accursed for teaching this false doctrine of works plus grace. May you be accursed. He basically has given up on that group. He's not trying to change them. He's not talking to them. He's talking to the second group, the group that comprised this church at Galatia. And as he writes to this church at Galatia, he's saying, look, you are being enamored by this law-based Christianity. You're being drug into it. And I want you to think about this. I want you to see the implications of this. And so he's writing to this second group of people. And before you commit yourself to this law-based, work-based Christianity, which is no gospel at all, before you do that, I want you to know where it leads. I want you to know the end results. He's been doing that for four chapters, and now he's going to do it again in this remaining verses of chapter 4. Secondly, we have a story. Starting with verse 22, he gives us a story. It's pretty simple. We're not getting complicated yet, so you're so far so good. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Everybody likes a good story, don't they? Stories get our interest. Story focuses our attention on something. This is a familiar story to the Galatians, especially the Jewish Galatians. Anyone who had read the book of Genesis would know something about the story that he lays out here. It has to do with the origins of Israel. Now go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Let's read some of this and begin to see how this story unfolds. It's a big part of the book of Genesis. As God has called Abraham to be the father of that nation, in chapter 11 and 12, he does that. But when we come to chapter 15, we see this promise of a son to Abraham, who would be the one through whom the Jewish race would come from. And he says in verse 4, he says, then behold, God talks to Abram, his name is not yet changed to Abraham. As God talks to Abram, he said, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, that is his slave, his servant, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, Abram was already a pretty old man when he entered the promised land in chapter 12. He's getting older now, and he still has no son. God had said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and now God promises him a son through whom that great nation would emerge. So we find that in chapter 15. When we come to chapter 16, we move forward about 10 years. Abram has been in the land 10 years now, and he's getting impatient. I mean, if we read chapter 15 to 16, it seems like a very short period of time. But think back for the last 10 years. Think of what's happened in your life from 10 years ago. And think about a promise given to you by someone that has not yet been fulfilled 10 years later, even a promise from God. And so Abram and Sarai are impatient. God has promised them a nation from their descendants, but no child has been born. And so they take matters in their own hands in verse 1 I read a while ago. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So we have the main players of Galatians 4 being outlined here. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go unto my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so she has a son. Hagar has a son. We find out a little later on, they name him Ishmael. Again, one of the major players in Galatians 4. So we need to know the story. Then we pop over to chapter 17, look at verse 15. And God is letting him know that the Jewish race will not come through Ishmael and will not come through Hagar. The Jewish race will come through Sarah and through a yet unborn son that will be named Isaac. We see him in verse 15. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her Sarai. Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she'll be the mother of all of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And so now the promise is made that Sarah will be the mother of this child that will be father of the Jewish race. By the way, there's just a side note. This is the first time in the various narratives that Sarah is promised to be the mother. Abraham, it's been said all along that all the way back to chapter 12, Abraham is going to be the father of the Jewish race. But chapter 17, and we're looking now at 25 years later almost, finally God says, no, no, not through Hagar, but through Sarah. A child will be born, and that child will be known as Isaac. So we have all this story. By the way, Paul does not comment, nor does any place else in Scripture that I know of comment on the ethics of Abraham's behavior here. He does exactly what the culture does at the time. People often had children through their handmaids, their servants, and so forth. We see that in several biblical pictures as well. So whether it's right or wrong, Scripture doesn't comment on. We look at it from our perspective and see a problem, but it doesn't comment on that. And that's not the issue that Paul wants to deal with later on in the book of Galatians. He simply wants to say this, and here's as we move into the story, Ishmael was born through the natural process of procreation. God has set in place a way in which humanity has children. A natural process, certainly a supernatural. The scientists talk about creating life in a test tube. As some wag says, when some scientist said, I just created life in a test tube, or whatever, a dish. That somebody said, well, no, no, you can't do that. You can't start with your own dirt. Ever talk about, because when they try to do that, they take what is already created by God and put it together and put it in a dish and say, hey, look what I did. Hey, God says, start with your own dirt. Matter of fact, create your own dirt. Nobody's created their own dirt. Nobody's created life in a dish. It's not possible to do that. God created a system. God invented something in which mankind is able to have children through a natural process. And that's exactly what Abraham did with Hagar. And they had a child by the natural, normal process that people have always had children back then and including today. So Ishmael, then, in our allegory as we go forward, is a product of works. It's a product of what people can do. Not so Isaac. Go over to chapter 21. We find now Isaac is born. We have a big gap in the narrative of Genesis. Isaac isn't born until chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we find that Abraham now is 100 years old, and his wife Sarah is 90. And maybe people lived a little longer then, but that was still old to be having children. Some of you people that are approaching that age, think about having a kid in your home right now. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And so we have 25 years after God gave the initial promise, Isaac is born. And Isaac, and here's the point of the allegory going forward, Isaac is born supernaturally. In Galatians 4:29, it says born of the Spirit, meaning not that he's born as Jesus was born through supernatural conceiving of the Spirit, simply that they had come to the place in their life cycle in which it was impossible physically, normally, naturally, to have a child. The only way they could have a child now was if God supernaturally did a miracle in the life of their bodies. And God did that. And so a supernatural event had to take place for Isaac to be born, intervention of the Holy Spirit. So going back to Galatians, he's using this story to talk about two kinds of people. Let me give you the big picture before we plunge into the hard part. The big picture is that Hagar is an example, and Ishmael is an example of works-based salvation and works-based spiritual growth. It's a natural means. Is what humans can do. Sarah giving birth to Isaac is an example of what God can do. supernaturally in the life of you and I. And he's not talking here about the physical birth. He's talking about the spiritual birth. If you follow the works-based religions symbolized here by Hagar and Ishmael, you can never be saved. You're eternally lost because you can never be good enough to please God. But if you follow the grace-based, Holy Spirit-inspired means of salvation and spiritual birth and being born again, represented by Sarai and Isaac, then you will be saved as by the Holy Spirit of God who does a supernatural work in your life. In other words, none of us are ever saved by being good. No one ever has been. And yet that is the human, natural, normal process of all religions. We can be good enough to make God happy. And when we're good enough to make God happy, we're saved. Although we never know quite how much good we have to do. That's normal, natural religion. The true religion that Paul's been preaching, the true gospel, is that we're saved not because we become good, not because we keep any matter of law or whatever. We're saved because the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in our lives, and by grace alone, he saves us. And we don't have to work to be saved, and we don't keep the law to be holy. We follow we walk behind and with the Holy Spirit, as you talk about in chapter 5, verse 16, and that's where we grow in Christ. As always, when we look to people, we get what people can give us. We look to God, we get what God can give us. When we look to people and their religion, we can develop some nice little religions. We can become better, more moral people, but we can't be saved. We can't be right with God. We look to what God can do, and God can do take a sinner, a miserable sinner who deserves nothing but hell, and he can take that person and he can give them brand new life on the basis of his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that's the gospel, not this other thing that is going around the church over there. The gospel is grace of God given to us who are sinners, and through the power of the Holy Spirit we're changed. Nothing to do with the works-based religion. Okay, that's what he's saying. Okay, take a deep breath. We're going to go into the hard part now. You said, I thought that was the hard part. No, that's the easy part. Now we're going to look at something that's never been done before. Don't try. I had a sermon on this once. A different sermon on this that I titled, Don't Try This at Home. Okay? So don't try this at home. We begin with this word in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. That's unusual. That's where you start going astray. Allegorically, what are you going to do, Paul? Let me read a little bit just to confuse you. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. And now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Huh? If you just read through that for the first time, you're going, what in the world? And if you're a Bible student, a real student of Scripture, and you've read through that, you're also probably scratching your head and saying, what in the world? What is he doing here? Well, he's doing something quite unique. But before we look at the actual text, let me back off a little bit and explain the difference between an allegory and allegorical. An allegory is an author using people or things symbolically on purpose to get a point across. The best known allegory in history, of course, is Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Well, wonderful. Well over half of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. That's unusual today, even though it's probably the second most translated book in the world. And there's been hundreds of millions of copies have been out there. And yet many new people in this age have not read it. That's the greatest allegory ever written by a human, I think. It is, you have things like Christian, who's the main character. He's the pilgrim in the book. He leaves home to travels to the celestial city in which he hopes to find salvation for his soul and to remove the burden of sin on his back. That's the allegory of Christian. He has a friend named Hopeful that goes with him much of the way. Hopeful is hopeful. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But that is his name. They run into another friend named Great Heart, who has his big heart. He likes to talk a lot, but he's a friend who helps them. But they also run into a lot of other characters, dozens of characters, including giant despair. Giant despair grabs hopeful and Christian, and he throws them into Doubting Castle. And there they are in despondency. They're despairing. Throughout the ages, these characters have resonated with Christians and have encouraged them, helped them. For example, right now in this room, some of you might be in a Doubting Castle. You might be at the mercy of the giant despair. Nobody knows it but you, perhaps, but in your heart, there's some doubts. You might be doubting Christ or Christianity or salvation or the Bible, something going on. You don't want to admit it, but you're doubting these things and the power, the validity of these things. And as a result of those doubts, you are in despair. You're despondent. You're wiped out. And in Pilgrim's Progress, we saw how Christian and hopeful worked their way through the doubts that had put them in this despondent situation and moved on. What a wonderful thing. I encourage you to read it again sometimes. It's very, very helpful in those things. But that's an allegory, see? It was meant on purpose to be interpreted symbolically. Allegorical is something very, very different. Allegorization or to allegorize is very different. That means that we're giving symbolism to something that was never intended to be interpreted symbolically. And when we do that, we are interpreting Scripture through our own imagination, subjectively. Anything goes because we're gone off the grid. We're gone off the pages of what Scripture actually says, and we're giving it imaginative and allegorizing interpretations. And anything goes from there. Sadly, in the early part of church history, the church leaders, many of them, began to adopt a system of interpretation that was allegorizing. Matter of fact, it wasn't just a couple, maybe 100 years or so, where many of them were saying that every passage of Scripture has four distinct meanings. There's the literal meaning, what it actually says, which is what we believe Scripture teaches, the literal meaning. But that was only the simple, superficial understanding of the Scripture, they said. To the literal, they added the figurative. And to the figurative, they added the allegorical. And to the allegorical, they added the moral. And they believed each of those steps that I just mentioned were deeper studies and understanding of Scripture. So that when they got done, and you can go back and read their commentaries. I've got them in my office if you want to read some of them. When they got done, everybody had their own opinion. Scripture didn't mean anything. It just was out there. Whatever your imagination could bring home to you, that's what you did. And as a result of that, that is why Christianity began to become corrupt in the early centuries. Not because Christianity wasn't true, but because of the way they approached Scripture. Rather than looking at the true literal historic meaning, they began to add these layers of allegorization to everything. And so as a result of that, Scripture was in bondage to the allegorization method. Until the time of the Reformation, basically, the Reformation was largely a return to the literal understanding and interpretation of Scripture. By the way, the Reformation turns 500 years old next year. We'll talk about that some. 500 years ago, people like Luther and Calvin and different ones said, no, wait a minute. Let's return to what the Scripture actually says and interpret it in that way. And that changed much of the church at that time. Scripture has one meaning, and our job as students of Scripture is to find out what that is. When we approach the Scripture allegorically, as I said, you can add anything you want to. You're looking for a hidden meaning that was never intended by God. When you do that, you can come up with some interesting things. Let me give you three or four or five here real quickly that are true interpretations of the history of the past that people have used. For example, they symbolically said the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates River goes all the way back to creation, said the Euphrates River means an outflowing of good manners. Now, somebody who was trying to raise children to have good manners probably made that up. You know, that's what the Euphrates River means, an outflowing of good manners. How about the Good Samaritan? Remember when the Good Samaritan took the wounded man to the inn and gave the innkeeper 2 coins to take care of him? Well, did you know the 2 coins means baptism and the Lord's Supper? And so when you preach the Good Samaritan in this system, you don't preach about loving your neighbor. You don't talk about taking care of people that are not like you or helping people. You talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, which aren't there at all. Pope Gregory the Great had a very interesting study on Job. Here's some symbolism from Job, the book of Job. Job's 7 sons represent the 12 apostles. Now, why does 7 represent 12? I mean, my math is often messed up, but, you know, that's pretty bad. His friends, Job's friends, represented heretics. And then the 7,000 sheep, what do you think they represent? Oh, they represent the people of God. But the 3,000 camels represent the Gentiles. Poor camels. They never get a break. They got bad knees and bad breath, and they never get a break. But that's what they mean, according to him. That's what Job's all about. Really? Who would have thought that? Joseph's wife was an Egyptian. And we're told that she is a type of the Christian church, called out among the Gentiles to be the bride of Christ. The father of the Christian allegorical method was a fellow by the name of Philo. He overlapped with Paul. He was born about 25 years before Christ, but he lived about 50 A.D. And he took the Greek understanding of how to allegorize and brought it into the church and to Judaism. And Origen took it from there. But here's what, he had an interpretation of Galatians 5, or along this line, Galatians 4, I mean. Here's what he said it all means. He says, Abraham is a virtue-loving soul in its quest for the true God. Sarah is virtue, and her son Isaac is a higher wisdom, whereas Hagar is a lower learning of the schools of her son and his worldly wisdom, and they're shooting arrows like an archer and on and on. You know, just kind of making it up as you go. And that's the kind of interpretation they were doing at the time. Folks, if you do this, you really don't need the Bible. You just can do anything. You can take anything you want. You can take fairy tales and draw morals for Christian living. I'm going to do that for you. I know you're looking forward to this. 3 blind mice. I can preach a really good sermon on 3 blind mice. Probably better than I'm doing today on this one. 3 blind mice. See how they run. They all ran after the farmer's wife. She cut her off their tails with a carving knife. Do you ever see such a sight in your life as 3 blind mice? Mankind is spiritually blind, folks. They're like the blind mice. They're running around doing this and that and the other. But eventually they chase the farmer's wife, which who knows what that means, and she cuts her tails off. Eventually you're going to get it. Pretty good sermon, right? I don't know what the tails represent, but you know. How about Little Boy Blue? This is a good one for preachers. Little Boy Blue, come blow your horn. The sheep's in the meadow, the cow's in the corn. Where is the boy that looks after the sheep? He's under the haystack fast asleep. Will you wake him? No, not I, for if I do, he will surely cry. This is a thing for pastors. Preachers need to be blowing the horn of the gospel. They need to be telling blind people where to go. They need to tell sheep and cows to get out of the corn and out of the meadow, because that's not where life is. You need to go somewhere else for life. But the preachers are fast asleep. They're bored. They're apathetic. Oh, man, they're not doing their job. Go tell them to wake up and preach the gospel. Oh, I'm not going to do that, because they'll get mad at me if they do. They'll cry. Pretty good sermon. Yeah, you're not impressed, I can tell. How about Mary had a little lamb? That's a good one. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece as white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. This is a good one for the Catholic Church in the Virgin Mary sermon, right? He followed her to school one day, which was against the rule. He made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. Hey, the lamb represents Christ. Mary represents his mother, blah, blah. The school represents the church. We could just go on, right? We could have some great sermons on fairy tales if you want to make it all up. But we're turning to an allegory in Scripture that is inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. It is true, and there is a literal meaning given to us right here as to what God wanted to say. We don't need to make it up, but we do need to study diligently to find it, because this is a difficult, difficult passage, as I said before. So as we look at this, let me give you the big picture before we delve in here. The big picture is this. The law is represented by Hagar. and Ishmael. And the church, which is comprised of people saved by grace and empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the church is represented by Sarah and her son Isaac. Okay, so that's the big picture. Go back to verse 24, and let's start to dig through this. We'll start with Hagar. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, before we try to unravel this, first of all, we want to say the law is not bad. The law is good. The law is not evil. Paul is not picking on the law per se. The Lord gave us the law in order to show us his own heart in some ways. He gave the law to Israel to give them a code, a method, to structure their government, to structure their lives in a way that reflected the heart of God. And so the law itself was not good. But the law was never intended at any point to save anyone. And the law was never intended at any point to make anyone holy. That was not the purpose of the law. The law revealed sin. The law condemned sinners. But the law did not save anyone and did not make us holy. In verse 24 now, he starts to talk about his allegory. And he says, Hagar symbolically represents Mount Sinai in verse 24. And in verse 25, she corresponds to Jerusalem. Now, folks, that is very confusing, probably more confusing for you that really know the scriptures well than for those that don't. And here is why. What happened on Mount Sinai? The giving of the law. What happens at Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It is where the temple is. It is where the people go to worship at the great festivals of God. It is the heart, geographically, of Judaism. Right? And so those two things are very, very Jewish. Hagar is not. Hagar is a Gentile. Hagar is an Egyptian. She's not a Jew. She has nothing to do with Judaism. The children born of her go on to raise a whole different race of people, not Jews. And so when we look at verse 25 and he makes this kind of connection, it certainly is difficult. What he's saying, though, allegorically is this. He's saying that Hagar and her descendants represent the law. And when you try to go back to the law, which is given to Mount Sinai, and which is embodied in Jerusalem in a Jewish system, when you go back to the law, you're going back to works-based salvation. That's what they were doing. Hagar represents a works-based legalistic system. These Galatians were going back to the law. Paul says, no, no. You go back to the promise of Abraham, remember? Abraham never was on Mount Sinai that we know of, and he had nothing to do with Jerusalem. He never lived in Jerusalem. Abraham is where the promise comes. You don't go back to law for salvation. You don't go back to the law for Christian growth. You go back to the promise of God. That's his symbolism. Now let's take a closer look. Hagar was a bondwoman, and she's an Egyptian. She represents the old covenant of law. What is it that the law can produce? What is it that the law can produce? The law can produce whatever people can do in their own natural state. Which means that Hagar, Ishmael, this whole thing, that the law can produce moral people, good people, obedient people, but it cannot produce spiritually alive people. It cannot save us from our sins. It cannot produce godliness. Ishmael of the law can reform us, but it cannot redeem us, and it cannot set us free. If you have children and you've ever had a nice, old, tolerant dog, those children have probably dressed that dog up to look like a person at one time or the other. You probably have pictures. So you have this dog. We had a very kind Labrador Retriever at one time, and our grandkids dressed it up like an old man or an old woman, put necklaces around it and a hat on it and sunglasses and shoes. And we take pictures, and we look at that dog and say, "That looks just like my mother." "Well, you better not say that. That dog's a human now." "No, no. That dog's still a dog. It has clothes on like a human, but it's a dog, right? Didn't change." That's what the law can do. The law can transform or reform outwardly, but it cannot transform inwardly. Do you dress that dog up any way you want to, you don't change its nature. Still a dog. And so the law can't do that, but the Holy Spirit can. So as Paul wrote these words, he was symbolically saying that both the Jewish people and the Judaizers were like the Ishmaelites. They're just common people. They're just people. They can produce nice religions, but they can't produce transformation. And yet these Galatians were infatuated with the law. They wanted to go back under the law. What about Sarah? Let's go back to verse 26. What does he have to say about her? First of all, "But Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother." Now we've got another Jerusalem on the picture. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem from above. And she's free, and she is our mother. The symbolism is that Sarah is a free woman, and she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. And what God desires for us, now catch this is the heart, what God desires for us is freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, but also freedom from the bondage of law. Think this through for a bit. Some of you have come from this background, in which you've gone to a church or whatever, in which week after week you were told a bunch of rules and regulations you had to keep to go to heaven, to be saved, to be right with God, or to grow. And each week you tick those things off and you're never sure that you've done enough. And you're always under the bondage of, have I done enough? Have I kept enough laws this week? Have I behaved well enough this week? What about my thought life? I've got to go through another ritual. I got to burn another candle. I got to throw some more incense here or there. I've got to go to church. I got to do whatever. And the bondage is there, and you're never set free. Paul says Sarah represents someone who has been set free from this kind of life. Verse 27. And if you thought you're bad enough, where do you get to verse 27? This really gets sticky. "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." This gets really complicated because this doesn't talk about Sarah at all. This is found in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And he's writing in context to a people that, because they have disobeyed God, God has taken them into captivity. They're in Babylonian captivity. And they're in despair. They're saying to themselves, will we ever be free? Will we ever get out of this? It doesn't look possible. It's hopeless. Hopeless. And God sent a message by the prophet Isaiah that said, wait a minute. Right now it looks bleak. Right now it looks hopeless. But let me give you a promise. One day your children will outnumber the children of the past. One day Israel will once again be blessed in ways it has never been blessed before. And that was the promise that he was giving them. Now, Paul is taking this type of verse and saying, look, right now, you are people that it looks bleak, it looks hopeless, but let me tell you, God has a plan, a promise for you. Verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Not children of the law. You don't go back to Moses. You go back to the promise given to Abraham. A promise of God's blessing for those who would place their faith in him alone. And faith is not just for salvation. Faith is for the Christian walk and life as well. You are people of the promise. Through the power of God, Sarah then produced an offspring, Isaac. Isaacs are free from the law, and they're free to focus on God and not the rituals and the regulations of the law-based life. This is the way the Christian life, my friends, was meant to be. Not a bunch of regulations and rules and laws and doubts and despairs and hopelessness, never knowing. never knowing if you're right with God. Christian life was meant to be a life focused on the glories of Christ, bathing in the promises of God, that if you are a sinner who turns from their sin to the living God and place your faith in Him, that He promises to cleanse you eternally of your sin and make you the Son of God forever. That's the Christian life. In your notes that you got in your bulletin, hopefully you grabbed them, I gave there five contrasts between Hagar and Sarah that might be helpful to you to look at later. Just let me read them quickly. Hagar was the bondwoman, Sarah the free woman. Ishmael was born of a natural birth, Isaac of a supernatural birth. Hagar was the old covenant. Remember he said in verse 24, there's two covenants here, the old covenant of law, but Sarah represents the new covenant of promise. Hagar represents earthly Jerusalem. Sarah represents heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar represents Judaism. Sarah represents Christianity. He has been saying since chapter 3 that something has shifted, something has changed. We're not just warmed over Jews. We don't go back under the Judaistic system. A great change has taken place. And we've been freed from the law to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Starting with verse 29, he moves into three applications from this text. How does this affect your life? What does it matter? How does it affect the way you live? Three things he wants to mention. First of all, as a Christian under the promise, under grace, expect persecution. Verse 29, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. We've come into an age here in more, well, I guess 50, 60 years in which, you know, especially in the area of evangelism, we want to promise people what God never promised. Come to Christ and all your problems vanish. Come to Christ and life is rosy and wonderful. And if you tell people that, then they'll want to be saved. Or on the other hand, we've been told that if we just live the Christian life really well, really well, that people will be so impressed with your life that they'll beat a path to your door to ask you how to be saved. Has that ever happened to anybody here? I bet it's rare. Now, Scripture does say that if we live the life as God wants us to live the life, that some will notice and some will ask for the hope that's within you. And that's happened to a lot of us before. But that's rare, isn't it? The world isn't beating a path to your doorway to want to know how to be saved because of the life that you live. See, the normal scenario is this, and it's all the way through Scripture. The normal scenario is that if you live a godly life, if you live according to the teachings of Scripture and under the power of the Holy Spirit, the world will misunderstand you. And they will often hate you, and sometimes they will persecute you. Jesus promised that a lot of good things to us, but he also and he promised to set us free. What a wonderful thing. Aren't you thrilled today that the Lord has set you free from the bondage of sin and from trying to work your way to pleasing God? If you're not impressed by that, then you need to go home and do a little thinking about that. I'm amazed by that, aren't you? Amazing grace. No wonder we love Amazing Grace. What a wonderful song, Amazing Grace. He saved people like us. Wonderful. So that is wonderful, but God Christ also promised persecution if you follow him. We try to airbrush that one out of the documents because nobody today in America wants to hear that, but that's what Scripture teaches. We've been pretty persecuted free for a long time, but there's no guarantee that will last. And the world is not going to love you necessarily because you're a Christian. When Martin Luther discovered these principles in the book of Galatians, by the way, this is the key book for the Reformation. When he discovered these principles in the book of Galatians, he realized he had lived his life wrong all of his life. He realized that the church of his day was corrupt and had missed the freedom in Christ. And so because he started preaching these things, the church of his day beat a path to his door and says, "Oh, Martin Luther, teach us the truth," right? If you know your history, you know that isn't true. They tried to destroy him. Every chance they got, only by God's grace was he spared. Some listened and some were saved. The Reformation was started, but the vast majority ignored him. And what about Jesus? What about Jesus? What kind of message did he preach? Remember chapter 11 of Matthew? Jesus looks upon a people, and some of you might be here this morning, and he said this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's an awful message, isn't it? Isn't that a terrible thing to say? You weary people, torn down by life, burdened by sin. In the context of Matthew 11, he's not talking about those things in particular. They're true. The context is the law and legalism. Go back and read it. The average person in that day, like today, it's the average person. We're being taught by people, mostly the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, if you want to be right with God, you not only have to keep the law, but you got to keep all these other rules as well. And there was hundreds and hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. Chapters upon chapters in their sacred books on how to keep the Sabbath. And the people were burdened. They were worn down. They were trying everything they could to be right with God, and they didn't know how. And Jesus said, "I must dismiss all of that. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." And so I ask you this morning, on any level of weariness, are you weary because sin has mastered you? Are you weary because you don't know how to be forgiven and be right with God? Are you worried because you followed the wrong system of Christianity and you're burdened by all these rules and regulations you think is the real deal? Any of those things or others, Christ invites you. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And for that horrible, horrible message, they crucified him. Some people followed him. Some people were saved. But the vast majority at that moment turned against him and crucified him. So don't be surprised, as Paul says in verse 29, that if you follow grace, you will be persecuted. Verse 30, another application. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. Isaac and Ishmael, back in the home, back in Genesis, didn't get along. Ishmael had to be cast out. And he did it. If you've grown up in a legalistic system of Christianity, in which maybe you're saved, but you have just tried to keep all these rules and regulations, and you go home at night and check off the things you did that pleased God, if that's what your Christianity is like, and you haven't gotten the rest that you need, and you see the freedom that is offered here at this point, the only way that freedom can be is if you cast out the bondwoman. Legalism and grace don't fit. Law and grace don't fit together. This is what the Galatians were trying to do. They were trying to commingle them. And so Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. We'll look at that next week or the week after. It doesn't mean we lost our salvation. It means that they have gotten rid of grace. You can't have both. And so we need to cast out that legalistic lifestyle. Thirdly, live out your freedom in Christ, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. When we think of our salvation, we wonder, what did salvation accomplish? Well, it saved us of sin. It made us right with God, brought us into the family of God, gives us eternal life with God, many things, but in context right here, he says, you have been set free from a life of trying to keep the law to please God. You've been set free from those things. How wrong it is then to revert back to what we once were. That's as the Galatians were trying to do. You might ask, what is the attraction then of law? I mean, Paul's made a pretty bad picture here, painted it pretty badly. Why does anyone want to go back under legalism? Why does people want to be law-based instead of grace-based? Well, because there's a certain amount of security under law. that people like. I mean, you don't have to make many choices. Some people, I understand, like to be in prison. Can't be a lot of those, but there's got to be some. And some like to be in prison because they don't have to make any choices. Look, your bills are paid. You've got medical care. You've got 3 meals a day. You don't have to make decisions. Some people like that. A number of years ago, some Russian immigrants had lived in America for a while and went back to Russia because they said, we can't live here. There's too many choices. There's too many choices of what kind of bread to buy, what road to take, what car to have. We can't handle it. They went back to Russia where people told them what to do. There's some attraction to legalism. Just lay out the rules and tell me how to live. And Paul is saying that is not true Christianity. That's not what God saved us from. Let me give you one example from history. Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books, tells of a young man who goes to his spiritual leaders and said, I want to forsake everything and follow Christ. Tell me what to do. What must I forsake? Here, and I quote, is what these spiritual leaders said. You must give up colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. If you are sincere about obeying Christ, do not take warm baths and never shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us to attempt to improve on his work. Huh. A couple of you are trying that with the beard thing, I noticed. We laugh at this. This is the beginning of monasticism, of asceticism in the early church, where people who were sincerely wanting to follow Christ went to their spiritual leaders and they said, if you want to be right with God, then you can't sleep on a soft bed, you can't eat good food, you got to fast night and day, blah, 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 and that will make you holy. And that asceticism, that kind of spiritual disciplines have reoccurred in the church today under the spiritual formation movement. That's why I wrote the book. That book, Out of Formation, that's what's happening today. Asceticism. Stopping all these good things will make you holy. No, it won't. No, it won't. It'll just make you bound more to legalistic doctrines and ideas. So what does God have for us? Freedom. Verse 1, chapter 5, freedom. We'll look at it next week. He does not want us to live on the basis of a set of rules or laws, but on the basis of a love relationship with himself, as the sons of God, not his slaves. In America, we love this little portion of our history. In 1775, on March the 23rd, a 39-year-old man stood before the Virginia Convention, and he said this, if we wish to be free from, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. The gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I do not know what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That's political freedom. We love our freedom in America, don't we? We fight for it. We have for 200 plus years. We love that freedom, but there's a greater freedom than that. And my friends, there are people around this globe who do not have the freedoms we have politically, but they have freedom in Christ. And ultimately, that freedom is far, far greater than any earthly freedom we'll ever have. Christ died for a number of reasons, but one is to set you free that you might lay your burden at his feet and rest in him. Do you know that kind of freedom? Do you have that kind of life? Father, we've looked at this difficult passage. I hope that we have understood it to a large degree anyway. Thank you for it, Lord. May it help change us in the people of God that you want us to be free from the law, oh happy condition, free from the law, Lord, to serve you under the power of the Holy Spirit through grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.